this morning. I tell you what, I'll begin with the reading of a text of Scripture, and then I'll talk to you about what we're doing generally in Sunday school, and then specifically this semester, passed out some schedules and these kinds of things. So first of all, just a Scripture reading from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. Theoretically, this thing adjusts, I think. Okay, that's nothing. Yeah. That's fine. That's fine. All right, here we go. Starting in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word. Now, just note that. This is a pretty miraculous statement. Peter saying that when they were standing and they heard the voice of God the Father from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." I mean, how can you be any more certain that you're getting what God wants you to hear than when God himself speaks audibly, "This is my beloved Son"? So that's what Peter's saying. We ourselves heard this. Verse 18. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And then listen to verse 19. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So if you want a high view of the Bible, you can't get any higher view than the Bible itself gives us. Peter says, I heard the very voice of God from heaven. I was standing there on the holy mountain when God spoke, and yet we have something more sure, the prophetic word. And so this year, as we study, one of the things I want to talk about today is the foundation of our study, which is the Scripture. And I just want to begin with that reading. We'll come back to that then in a second. Let's pray, and then we'll begin. Father, we thank you that we have such a sure prophetic word, that we can be certain of what the Bible itself is, that it is your word. And I pray that this semester, as we study, as we think through issues concerning the doctrines of the Spirit, the Church, and last things, that you will allow us to be in line with the Bible. We have no desire, we have no benefit from thinking things that are unbiblical, from holding to things that aren't in accord with your word. And so would you just align us with what it is that you have revealed to us as truth? And that is our prayer. Do this so that you may be honored and so that Christ may be exalted, and do it for our good as well, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, just generally speaking, I guess perhaps most of you know this, but just in case you don't, a number of years ago, I guess it was now about 8 years ago, we decided to shape Sunday school around answering this question. The question was, if we only had 4 years with somebody, what would we want them to know? And so that question that we asked 8 years ago really shaped what we're doing right now in Sunday school. And so what we do is we have two tracks always going for adults in Sunday school. And one of them looks at issues like, is this semester a how to study your Bible, or Old Testament, New Testament survey, or church history, or we have a class called True Spirituality. The other track is one that's looking at issues of theology. So we have systematic theology 1, 2, 3, and 4. And basically, again, those classes were our answer to the question, if you only had 4 years with somebody, and you were intent on discipling them, on teaching them, what things would you want them to know? We answered that question. That then formed our four-year track. We're now at the end of our second cycle through that track. So there are a couple of things then you may ask. One of them would be, well, once you go through it one time, why would you go through it again? A few answers to that. One of them is that, Lord willing, I've grown in my understanding and thinking, or we as teachers have, and or we have different teachers, which would be the case now. Aaron wasn't here 4 years ago, and so he's teaching that class. So one, either hopefully we've grown in understanding, and so this class is being changed and heightened. A second reason is we encourage parents to bring their children when they're 12 years old or older into class with them. Our hope would be that from the time a child is 12 until he or she is 18, they'll go through these cycle of classes twice. Now, of course, 12 through 18, you grow a lot in your understanding. So for a child going through that twice, I think they're going to catch something the second go around that they surely didn't get the first. But also it gives the parents an opportunity to sit through the courses one time and then go through it again with their children. And one of our prayers has been, we know that parents hold the primary responsibility for discipling their children. But it doesn't mean, therefore, that we then say to the parents, look, you're on your own. So part of our hope with these classes would be, if you want to instruct your child in things that are of basic importance to them, then we want to help serve that to you. So part of our hope would be that parents would take these lessons that we're going through week after week after week of our four-year cycle, and at some point would even sit down with their child. Maybe you want to make a time of study with them, or make it a Tuesday night thing, or make it your family Bible study or whatever. But just take some of these points and go over them with them. Make sure the child understands. So like, for example, one of the things we'll talk about this morning is how the Bible presents itself to us. I mean, this is something that I want my children to know. And so I'm hoping someday that I'm going through, for example, with Michael and saying, do you remember what we were talking about in Sunday school on Sunday morning? Well, I want to go over that with you again. Now, if you say, well, Lee, that's just dandy for you. You have this manuscript. This is one of the reasons we make this available online. Now, I've altered this a bit from what I did 4 years ago. But if you want a copy of this, I'll try to get this up on the online as soon as possible. If you just go to cccjackson.org and then Sunday school. A third thing then that you can do as you continue to cycle through these classes is find someone who's a new believer. Find someone who needs discipling. And you may ask yourself, well, how do I then disciple them? Well, again, perhaps we've not done a good job of it, but if we have done a good job in answering the question, if you only had 4 years with somebody, what would you want them to learn? What we've tried to do in these 4 years is then pull out the things that we think are most important for you to learn if you only had a limited time. So if you have a new believer, take these things and teach it to them. I have the same basic, same lesson to start theology every time. And it's a lesson that kind of looks at what we'll look at today, but the nature of the Bible and how it presents itself to us. This is a basic thing for believers, new believers to get. So maybe you want to find a new believer and say, hey, come to Sunday school with me, and then let's meet through the week, and I'll help make sure that you get these points. So that would be another thing that you can do. This morning, then, in our four-year theology track, the first year we looked at the nature of Scripture, doctrine of God. The second year, we looked at the doctrines of man, sin, who is Christ. Third semester, the work of Christ in salvation. And now the fourth year, the person of the Holy Spirit and the church and last things. And so that's what we'll be going over this semester. Now, I do have some schedule cards here, and so I'll just pass a few of these out. And if you'll just kind of pass them along, and if there are any extras, just pass them over to Tim Ellsworth, probably. That would be good. Here, I'll skip a row. And this card is basically what we always put schedules on. So I have the sermon schedule card out there. Well, now this is Sunday school card. So this will look at everything we're doing all semester. And these are the topics that we'll take up. Now, next week, our very second week in this semester, we will have... has everybody gotten one of these yet? All right. So I think everybody has one then. Well, next week we'll both be in this room, all of us in this room. Hopefully it'll hold us. Meeting together in Ray Van Ness will take us. So next week will be an off week, but then you'll see each week what we'll be talking about. So that's then our schedule for each week. So if there's ever a topic that you think to yourself, man, I've been discussing this with my neighbor, and now I can say to him, hey, on this day at church, we're going to talk about, for example, infant baptism. What's the difference between infant baptism and believer's baptism? So maybe you can invite them, to that or something like that. So that card will be helpful to you then. So any then questions then before we start this morning, what we're looking at? Does that all make sense? What we also would do is, if you're thinking to yourself, great, by choosing this class, I'm missing out on the other one. No. What we'll do is this class will end, whenever it does, there, December 5th will be the last class we'll have in here. And then what we'll do is we'll take a break over January. And then when we start back in February, we're going to have the exact same two classes. So if you're in here this time, you'll go to that class next time. If you're in that class, you'll then come here. So that's how we'll do it. And that's it. Okay, so that's all the preliminary stuff. Any questions, anything there? All right, I will try to get started a little earlier each week than I did today. Today was our first Sunday, so I'm trying to give everybody a little time, but I'll try to get started. At very least, we'll be going by 9:05 or something like that. So, all right. Well, with that, I want to start this morning looking at the foundation and framework of our study. A few years ago, I guess it was when I wrote this lesson first time, about 4 years ago then, I'm guessing, I was sitting in an auto mechanic waiting room getting my oil changed when a guy named Jerry, I don't know if any of you ever went to Mike, John knows this guy, Jerry, he's like a blonde-haired guy who's he's a believer and he's crazy, which is funny when you're a pastor and he always wants to come talk to you. So I was sitting in the waiting room, and there were other people there, and is it called a waiting room when you're at the auto mechanic? Anyway, you know what I'm talking about, the room where they always have the TV on. And so I'm sitting there reading a book, and CNN's on, and Jerry comes walking in, which this has always happened when I was there with Jerry, which led me to believe that he never really works on anybody's cars. But he walks in, and he sits down beside me, and he says, what you reading? And I told him a little bit about the book. And then Jerry points to the TV, and he says, now what do you think about this? How does this affect what we're thinking about the end times with the Bible? So I put down my book, and I look at the TV, and it's talking about war in the Middle East with Israel. And all of a sudden, so Jerry's saying, so how does this war with Israel affect our thoughts about the end times? And as soon as he asked this, these people over here who had been ignoring me all of a sudden look up. You know, they're thinking, like, we want to know his answer. And I'm sitting there thinking, aren't you supposed to come in and ask me questions like, do you want a new air filter? You know, why, Jerry, what are you doing, you know? And so I'm just thinking to myself, great, how in the world do I answer this? But, I am a pastor. I need to be a voice in a culture that's confused. And so I answered, I don't know, Jerry, what do you think? You know, and Jerry begins giving this long theory on why this war in the Middle East involving Israel. He's like, he could have made charts and stuff, you know, therefore the last day on earth will be this day, you know, fire will come and all this. So he's laying all this stuff. And at the time, I was reading to get ready for this Sunday school class. And I thought to myself, you know, what's funny is that there are probably few other questions Jerry could ask that would have exposed the amount of disagreement among believers. I mean, if you look at our statement of faith, when you get to the thing on last things, it says something like, in his own time and in his own way, Christ will return and judge the earth. The reason it's like that is because we know that most believers agree on a number of issues, but when you get to things like the last times or the end things, all of a sudden you have all these variant views. I thought as well, Jerry could have walked in and said, hey, what do you think about those charismatics? And he could have made me just as uncomfortable. Or he could have said, hey, do you think that people should really be baptizing babies? And I would have said something like, let's talk about that quietly. You know, I mean, there are a few issues. And so the issues that we're studying this semester, the doctrines of the Holy Spirit, the doctrines of the church, and the doctrines of last things. Doctrine of last things are probably those which produce more confusion and more disagreement among believers than any other things. And so, but they're not things we need to ignore. They're things that the Scripture talks a lot of. And so this semester, then, as we work through these things, we want to make sure that we're all on the same page and thinking through them. And I think there are two things, basically, that send people off in variant directions on this. Now, it may be that at the end of the day, they're just texts that are really hard to interpret, and then that's what causes disagreement. But it's also sometimes because we ignore these two realities that I want to talk about today. One of them is what I'll then call the foundation of our study, and the other is the framework of our study. What I mean by this is I want us to understand that as we come to the Bible, we come to the Bible accepting it on its own terms and how it presents itself to us. So that is, we come to the Bible accepting the Bible's claims about itself. And we come to the Bible accepting how it is that the Bible comes to us. Now, first of all, let's then look at the first thing, what we mean by that. What is the Bible's claim for itself? Well, the Bible's claim for itself, the Bible claims to be nothing less than God's Word written through human authors. So, there's no kind of half authority you can grant the Bible, because if you really take the Bible on its own claims, then the Bible claims to be this for itself. The Bible doesn't claim to be less than this. It doesn't claim to be a book that teaches us about salvation, but other details are somehow less important or could be wrong. The Bible teaches us, and its claim for itself is that the Bible says about itself that it is God's Word written through human authors. So either you believe this, you accept it, or you reject the Bible. There's no middle ground. This is kind of like, Lewis has said that thing about Jesus before, right? So Jesus can't just be some good guy because he made audacious claims. He's either right or he's a liar. You either believe what he says or you reject him. You can't hold some middle ground with him. Well, the same is true of the Bible. I mean, look at the text as we looked at there with the 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21 that we read to start the service. I mean, Peter says of the Scripture, of the prophetic Word, that we have something more sure. That is, you might stand and see a voice coming from heaven, hear a voice coming from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in which I'm well pleased, and say, I believe that's the Lord. Peter says, you have something more sure here in the prophetic Word. Specifically, he talks about how the Scripture has come to us. Again, look at verses 19 through 20. And we have something more sure, the prophetic Word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, now he's describing how the Bible came together, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. This wasn't just men coming up with their own thoughts as they wrote the Bible. Verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Bible, then, its claim for itself is that men were speaking from God as carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit, then, moved upon men so that as they wrote the very words of God. And we see this claim also in 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you'll turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Now, B.B. Warfield has written a book that's just a standard. It's a long book and a bit difficult to get through, but it's just kind of the standard work here about the inspiration and authority of the Bible is what he titles it. But his basic point is that when he talks about the inspiration of the Bible, sometimes we use inspiration as like, I was inspired when I saw the Grand Canyon, so I went on a long run. Well, the word here, that word for inspired is the word from breathed out here in 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, what B.B. Warfield is saying is the idea is not, in 2 Timothy 3:16, that these men were just inspired. You know, like they'd watched Rocky IV or something, you know, and yeah. I think of that because this is not relevant really, but a funny story. There was a guy named Joe I met one time at church camp. And everybody would always say, "Joe, tell him about the time that you watched Rocky IV." And Joe was sitting around, it's like the middle of winter, and he was wearing shorts, and he watched Rocky IV, and he was all inspired. And so he just took off. It's in January or something like that. He took off just wearing shorts and no shirt or anything and goes on a run. And Joe's gone for a long time, and his roommates are waiting for him. And finally, Joe shows back up, and he yells, "Woohoo!" and then collapses. And they run into the hospital, and they said his lungs had frozen or something like that as he was running. So anyway, that's not directly related, only it's an example of that's not what the Bible means by inspired, or what we talk about when the Bible's inspired. It's not like these men were, you know, ready to run or something and kill themselves. The idea here is exactly translated rightly in 3:16, that it was breathed out by God. It's not just God inspiring these people, but these are the very words that have come from God. He breathed these words out. So, again, the Bible's claim for itself is that it is God's word written through human authors. Now, this point is basic. This for us means then that we come to this study in theology as we do every semester believing that the Bible is reliable, it's trustworthy, it's true, it's holy, it's without error. It's God's very own self-revelation. So you want to know where we stand as a church. This book is without error because it is God's word. Furthermore, you then claim, well, but Lee, you're talking about the Bible's claim for itself. Right? I mean, you don't really... You know, if I say I'm the smartest man in the world, you would say, well, you know, even if that were possible, that's a crazy claim for you to make. Doesn't somebody else need to make that? But because the Bible is God's word, what authority is higher than God? Right? This is why when God writes to the Hebrews, he says that he swore by himself, for there was nothing greater to swear by. We can say something like, you know, we shouldn't do this kind of thing, but we could say, you know, I swear to God this is true. Right? What we mean is, I'm appealing to something greater than me. God can't do that. So the Bible, of course, is self-attesting. The Bible makes claims for itself. It can do nothing less. If it appealed to something greater to attest to its own claims, its own validity, then it would be referencing something greater than itself. There's nothing greater. This is God's word. So we have to accept, first of all, God's word as it is, and this is going to be the foundation for our study. Everything we look at this semester, we're going to come back then to the Bible. The Bible is God's word written through human authors. So it's true, reliable, trustworthy, without error. So what then does the Bible have to say about what we're looking at? But people who disagree on these doctrines will agree on this point. Right, so Presbyterians and Baptists, for example, disagree on who are the proper subjects of baptism. Should it be infants or should it be believers? Both Presbyterians and Baptists would hold to this truth. So where is it else that they go wrong? Well, I think in part what divides them then is the framework. That is, we not only accept the Bible's claim for itself, but we have to consider how the Bible comes to us. And the Bible comes to us as one unified story. So, first of all, it's one unified story, which makes sense because even though you have different men writing the Bible, God is the main author. So you have one unified story that, and this is key, that progressively unfolds. Now, this point is where a lot of people get off, where a lot of people make theological errors, is they want to say, if this point is true, then find something anywhere in the Bible and we can take that and apply it and do theology. Now, let me show you then the importance of this point, that the Bible progressively unfolds and how it impacts us doing theology. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 27. This will be kind of a test case for us. And let's say we're going to do figure out the doctrine of man. So doctrine of man. Who is man? Who is mankind? What does the Bible teach us about man? So then we turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves over the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, if we then took this text and said, we're going to now do our doctrine of man, what is humanity, then just taking those, 6 verses, 26 through 31, then what could we say about man? We could say, he's created in the image of God. He's to have dominion. He's to eat plants or whatever. What would we say based on verse 31? This is a question and answer. What would we say based on verse 31? He's good. That's right. Mankind is good. So, if I then were teaching this class and I said, look, the Bible is God's word written through human authors. Genesis 1:31 says man is good, in fact, very good. Then what would you say to me?
You're ignoring later events.
Yeah, I'm ignoring later events. That's right. What Kevin then is pointing out is, Lee, you're at this point in the Bible storyline, more things unfold. Specifically, only a couple chapters later, in Genesis 3, something happens, so that if you look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, all of a sudden we read, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a far cry from Genesis 1:31. So now all of a sudden, what Kevin's pointing out is, the Bible storyline progresses. You have to keep track of where you are in the Bible storyline. Now, Genesis 1:31 is God's word written through human authors, the same way Genesis 6:5 is. But God's word comes to us as one unified story that is progressively revealed. It progressively unfolds. And so, anytime, well, I'm getting a bit ahead of myself, but I'll go ahead and say this. Anytime then we're dealing with a text, we have to keep track of where we are in the Bible storyline. This is something, for example, that causes all kinds of problems when you get to issues dealing with the Holy Spirit. There was a time when I first came here as pastor in 1999. I don't think, well, maybe, Miss Joan, were you here in 99? Yeah. So, Miss Joan and I were here, and Doug, in 1999. And one of the things we had early on that I realized was there are all kinds of debate about the Holy Spirit, and specifically how does he work in our lives and what are his roles. And one of the things is that I realized early on is that it was not because the people disagreed with this. From the day one, as I've been at Cornerstone, the Bible has been upheld, and I have been exhorted strongly, preach this book. If I'd gotten up and just told stories or something, I know they would have stood against me all the way back from 1999. The problem was, though, is this was often cited as saying, if everything the Bible says is true, if all of Scripture is breathed out by God and is useful and profitable, then we have to appeal to every text. So that, for example, it was said in the early part of Acts, the disciples had not yet received the Spirit, but they were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had not yet received the Spirit. And then the Spirit came to them on the day of Pentecost. They received the Spirit. They were empowered. Therefore, there may be believers today who have not yet received the Spirit, and we need this Pentecostal experience, what Acts 2 would call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Right? I mean, this is not a foreign teaching to anybody that's familiar with Pentecostalism. And what they're doing is not, by saying that, betraying this point. In fact, they're trying to uphold it. They believe the Bible's true. This is God's Word. Here's what happened. The problem is the same problem that we have if we do our doctrine of man from Genesis chapter 1. There's more to the Bible storyline. It progressively unfolds. And so you have to ask yourself, where are we in the Bible storyline? This is one of the things I'm going to flesh out then this semester, is where I think that was wrong and some of the thoughts of people here in the church, and we went out. Now let me show you another place where this happens, because Genesis 1 is an easy example, but let me show you the rest of the Bible works this way. Look at Galatians chapter 3. You'll remember this argument from Paul when we went through the book of Galatians, because at that point we had said in Galatians, the law does not justify us. So the law demands perfect obedience. We could not live up to it. It is always condemning us. In fact, St. Corinthians will talk about the law having a ministry of death and condemnation. So the law condemns us. The law pronounces us as those who have not achieved righteousness and therefore are guilty. And so Paul is now making the point about how the law functioned. Why was it then given? Is it the means by which we're righteousness, or are we righteous by faith? But notice how Paul makes this argument, starting in Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. What he does is Paul appeals to the Bible's unfolding storyline and where we are in it at different points. So look at verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now remember, when I was preaching through this, just making the point that if I sat down and negotiated a deal to buy a house and we signed a contract, I'm going to buy this house for $100,000, then it's not as if I'm going to show up at closing later and the guy that we signed the contract with is going to say, you know what, I changed my mind. I think the house is worth more than that. I changed our contract to now $130,000. I could appeal to the Bible and say, no one does that, you know. You're ridiculous, right? No one adds to a man-made covenant once it's been ratified. So once you say, this is how we're working, you don't change it. And so then Paul uses that to say in verse 16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring. So what Paul's, now what he's appealed to earlier and what he's coming to here in verse 16 is back in Genesis chapters 12 through 22, God made a promise to Abraham that he would bless all the nations through him. And Abraham, according to Genesis 15:6, is that right? Now I'm all of a sudden doubting myself. Abraham was justified by faith. Is that right? Somebody help me, theology student. I'll look real quick, see if I'm right on that. Genesis 15:6, yeah. And he believed the Lord and it counted him as righteousness. Back in 1999, I would have been a better thinker than I was now. So Abraham then, God established with him that you're justified on the basis of faith. So that was God's promise. I promise you, I justify on faith. In fact, Paul says in Galatians, when God promised Abraham, I'll justify all the nations of the earth, or that I'll bless all the nations of the earth through you, what he was saying was, not only am I justifying you by faith, but I'll justify anyone who believes. Even Gentiles. That was the promise God was making to Abraham back here in Genesis 15. Now what Paul then says in verse 17 is, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So Paul saying God's chief way of dealing with man is not through the law. The way he makes the point is, God did this first. Justified Abraham by faith. 430 years passed. Then God gave the law. So the law, Paul says, because it came 430 years later, does not now ratify or annul how God was working with his people. In fact, Paul goes on to say the law had a temporal role. There was something else that was going to happen here. And when this event happened, now the law would no longer be in force. So we'll read verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. That is, the law was added to expose our sins, to condemn us, to show us that we're sinners, so that we might know that we have need for something else besides our own obedience. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Now, who is this offspring according to verse 16? He says, it does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So Paul says the law was to have a role until the coming of Christ, which probably means his life, death, burial, ascension, resurrection, ascension, pouring out of the Spirit, the whole work of Christ here. But you see then, the way Paul works this is, hold on a second, what you have to keep in mind, if you're trying to say, look, God gave the law and we're supposed to obey it, and so that's now binding on everyone, they could have had a high view of the Bible, right? Paul, do you not believe the Bible? God gave the law and said, do it. In fact, he said, do it and you will live, in Leviticus 18, verse 5. That it is those who do the law who will live. So you could have said then, Paul, your problem is that you don't believe the Bible and we do. We believe that the Bible's God's Word written through human authors. We think that it is bearing, that all of Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. And God says in Leviticus 18, 5, if you do the law, you will live. Paul says, here's the problem. You're forgetting where you are in the Bible storyline. Before the law was ever given, God had already established that he was justifying men by faith alone. The same thing that Christ comes and teaches, the same thing that I'm teaching now. The thing is that the law came 430 years later. It doesn't change this. The law was just given to show us that we needed Christ. And so one of the things that Paul does then to correct their wrong doctrine of salvation, their wrong doctrine of justification that hinged on the law, is he keeps in mind the Bible storyline. What happened earlier? What happens later? Where are we in the Bible? And so this is one question that we're going to find us asking again and again and again as we read a text. And the text may look like, at one point, well, it's teaching, for example, God's people are formed and they are shown to be as God's people through circumcision, for example. That was commanded at one point in the Bible. Well, what we'll say is, we got to walk through the rest of the Bible. So Richard Lentz has written a book called The Fabric of Theology. And really, if you said then, oh man, this looks really interesting to me, I'd like to read that book. Really, the last few chapters, like chapters 7, 8, and 9 are the best chapters of the book. So you don't have to read the whole thing. Those are the good chapters. But what Richard Lentz says is anytime you come to the text, then you have to keep three things in mind. What he calls three horizons. And there may be a better way to talk about this, but I'm just going to use Richard Lynn's categories because I think they're probably the best. Anytime you come to a text, you have to first of all look at what Richard Lynn calls the textual horizon. Here you just ask yourself, what does the text say? So for example, let's say you're reading in Leviticus, and the text says, offer the blood of bulls and goats to atone for your sins. Okay, so Richard Lent says, the first thing you want to do is just ask yourself, what does this text say? Well, it's pretty straightforward. The text is saying, to atone for your sins, if you want to be right with God, then what you do is you offer the blood of bulls and goats. That's how the means by which you can be forgiven. But Richard Lentz also says the second thing you then want to do is look at the, what he calls, epochal horizon. Now by epoch, right, just a time period. And you just ask yourself, what epoch am I in? That looks like an M with a dot over it. You'll see along this semester, those of you who have been here a while know this to be true, I kind of just draw what words look like, you know. Spelling is not so much good. But you want to ask yourself, what epoch am I in? So, for example, on this one, if the Bible storyline then had this intermediate period 430 years after Abraham and before the coming of Christ, where people were under the covenant of Moses, the Mosaic covenant, where they were under the law, then when you would read this text, for example, in Leviticus, offer the blood of bulls and goats to atone for sins, your sins may be forgiven, you would ask yourself, okay, that's what the text clearly means. But if you're trying to apply this text to yourself, or you're trying to teach this text to somebody else, you don't want to stop here, right? I mean, we would make an error if I said, therefore, I need to go offer the blood of a bull and a goat. We would ask yourself, secondly, wait a second, what epoch am I in? This comes in this time period in the Bible under the law. This is the law. This is where God was giving something to show the people their sins so that they might see that they need something more. Then, hold on, that's not the right letter. Richard Lent says the third thing you then want to do is look at the canonical horizon. So you want to say, how does the rest of the Bible deal with this? So as I go through the rest of the Bible all the way to the end, how is this picked up? Now, some of you already have a text in mind. You may not remember the exact reference, but when I say to you, the blood of bulls and goats, what New Testament thought comes to your mind? Even if you can't quote the verse, what comes to your mind? Hebrews 10. Okay, maybe you do know the reference then, right? Way to go, Steve. Hebrews 10 and verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Right? So what you would want to do then, if you were dealing with the text, is you could say, we're doing our doctrine of salvation. How are we saved? And you could say, look, the whole Bible is written by God through whom it authors. I'm in Leviticus. It tells me to offer the blood of bulls and goats to atone for sins. That's how we atone for our sins. There may be some people in the world today who think they're holding to the Bible, who are offering the blood of bulls and goats, saying this is what God commands us to do. And they could not be more wrong. Why? Is it because they're not acknowledging that the Bible is true on this point? Well, sure they are. The problem is they're forgetting that the Bible progressively unfolds. And if you ask yourself, what's the text say? Okay, that's clear. What epoch am I in? I'm under the law. Well, how long was the Mosaic covenant in force? It was in force until, Galatians 3 says, the coming of Christ. Now that He has come, He has offered a sacrifice that has made all of these obsolete. So the author of Hebrews says, if you go back and try to put yourself, though you're here, if you try to put yourself as if you're at this point in redemptive history, and you try to be justified, to be saved before God by doing everything that the law commands, you're going to end up in hell. Because now something has happened in the Bible storyline that makes all of this obsolete. Now, if you lived during the time of Leviticus, should you be offering the blood of bulls and goats? Absolutely. That's what God commanded you to do. But the storyline has unfolded. It has progressed. Things have changed. We have to keep in mind where we are. How has the Bible developed this? And the way the Bible develops this is that the law was put in place to reveal our sin until the coming of Christ. Now that He has come, He has offered a sacrifice once for all so that all the sacrifices before are obsolete. And now the only way of salvation is not by offering blood of bulls and goats pointing to what Christ would do, but now that He has come, we trust in Him alone. Times of ignorance, God has overlooked, but now that Christ has come, every man must acknowledge Jesus, that He is indeed the means by which we're saved. Now, a brief aside here, I'll also then say, this is why we preach the Old Testament. We preach the Old Testament because you can't understand the work of Christ apart from the categories that are developed in the earlier parts of the story. You can't understand what it means that Christ is our high priest and our sacrifice unless you read Leviticus. By the same token, this is why you do not faithfully preach the Old Testament if when preaching the Old Testament, you just stay there. So we're going to preach Jeremiah, for example, next. Why? Because the New Testament, Christ's work, doesn't make sense unless you know the Old Testament. But every time I preach Jeremiah, I'm not going to then stop there as if that's the end of the story, because it's not. We're going to move to the New Testament and see what it is that God has done for us through Christ. So, the reason that I want to then hit these two things this morning is because this is really the foundation and framework of the study that we're going to do. There are basically two steps to doing theology. This applies in a theology of everything. The first thing you want to do is say you're taking an issue, the doctrine of man. Is one of the things you want to do is trace the doctrine throughout the storyline of the Bible to see how the Bible teaches about man. Man was created good, but then man failed. Now man is evil, but man can be redeemed in Christ. One day man is going to be renewed, restored to the image of God in Christ. So you trace out the Bible storyline, and then that's doing, tracing out the Bible storyline. The second part then is the doing of theology, in which we then answer the question or apply it. Okay, then what do we think about man? Well, man is evil, but man can be redeemed through Christ. So that's what we're going to do throughout the semester. Is any issue we take, we're going to trace it through the Bible storyline, and then we're going to try to answer our question. So when we ask a question like, who is it that should be baptized? We're not just going to pick one text or two texts of the Bible. We're going to try to walk through and say, how has this developed? Who are the people of God throughout the Bible, all the way from the Old Testament to the New? How does the Bible progressively unfold? And then we're going to try to answer our question. And as I've said before, I think one of the main reasons people disagree over issues concerning the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the church, and the doctrine of last things is because they don't do this one well. Even if they do this one, they don't pay attention to this issue well. And so this is then the foundation and the framework of our study this semester. Yes, go ahead.
Could it also be that you just differ on your interpretation of how the Bible progressively unfolds, like where the ethics? Yeah. I understand that the top one is easy.
Yeah, right. That's right.
But the second one, the framework and the textual horizon is easy, but the apocryphal and the canonical one is much more subjective in how that's interpreted.
Yeah. I think that subjective may be too strong for it, but I know. But yeah. No, but I know what you're saying. Yeah, right. You could say, see how this unfolds, and be wrong. Right. Like. D.A. Carson says Zinzi writes wrong on his doctrine of justification because he paints a storyline that's really not the storyline of the Bible. Yeah, that's right. So what we'll do is, like in looking at the baptism question, is I'll show you how Presbyterians and Baptists, for example, will show how they think the Bible develops from there, but then I'll show you why I think the Presbyterians are wrong. Yeah. And and make fun of my friend Robbie Hinton and all that while I do it, because that's fun. He would like it if he were here, I think. Yeah, no. Yeah, no, this is a good point. So it's not as if after this class all arguments going to be ended, but I think it will help to say, when you're in a conversation with somebody, to say, you know what, I think you're ignoring largely how the Bible unfolds. Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's exactly right. We differ not on just a text here or a text there. We differ on this point. That's exactly right. Yes, Lisa.
So on the ethics, when you're saying what ethic am I in, are you talking about what ethic am I reading?
Yes. Yes. What ethic am I reading? That's exactly right. That's right. No, that's completely accurate. In fact, the Mosaic Covenant, the Bible labels that the Old Covenant, right? So that would be one way you could answer the question of, when I read this command, where am I? I'm under the law of Moses. Or you could also say, I'm under the Old Covenant. That's why when Hebrews then deals with covenant, it says the Old Covenant is becoming obsolete, fading away. Right, so that now we're in the new covenant. Right now, what that then means is, we could get in a question that has been, the new covenant is reflective of something God was even doing with Abraham even before the old covenant. Right, so there's a unification to the Bible, but new covenant, old covenant are categories given to us by the Bible. So we'll work through that too. Yeah, how would you think of that? Yeah, I mean, according to Paul in Galatians 3, the Old Covenant comes along 430 years after Abraham and lasts until Christ, right? Until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. The promise was made before the Old Covenant. Promise is fulfilled after the Old Covenant. So the Old Covenant had a temporary time period that it was given for. So there was a point in history where people were under the law. 430 years after Abraham, and until the coming of Christ. Paul's point in Galatians is, we're not there anymore. If you put yourself there, the same point in Hebrews, we're not there anymore. So if you go back to that, you're in trouble. Dan?
I think also the issue of presuppositions, too, because there's dispensationalism, and then there are those who are progressive dispensationalists also now, or have been. But they still have those presuppositions, even though they've been progressive.
Yeah. Without getting into detail, I do think... Well, I'll say this, and the problem with dispensationalism is that dispensationalists basically act as if the Bible begins at Genesis 12. God made a promise to Abraham. Let's see how that promise is fulfilled. The problem is there's 11 chapters of the Bible before that, and the Bible has a bigger story. And so I would argue, like Paul with the Galatians, before God ever made a promise with Abraham, he was doing something on a universal scale involving the whole world. Now, what he does with Abraham then is channels it, but ultimately so that which was reflected back in Genesis 1 will be true again. So, just to show you distinction, I'm not looking, my ultimate hope is not in the people of Israel getting a strip of land in the Middle East. My ultimate hope is the whole world being renewed. Why? Because I'm going to say, look at the whole Bible storyline. See how it traces out. But no, it's a good question. Any more? All right, well, next week we'll look at the... we'll all meet in here, and Ray will teach us about something else. After all this, we're not going to do this next week. And then September 12th, we'll then look at the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Is Pentecost repeatable the week after? And then spiritual gifts. So these are probably issues that you want to talk about, you want to ask questions about, and each week I'll try to leave us a good 20 minutes or so then to have questions and go from here. So with that said, we're about four after, so I should go ahead and pray, and then we'll go into this room. Father, thank you for giving us the Word. Thank you that the Bible is nothing less than your Word written through human authors, so that when we say the Bible says, that is exactly like saying God says. And I pray that our kids might realize that, that we might realize that, that if this church tarries 50 or 100 or 150 or 200 years down the road, that those who are members here would believe that and hold to that. And we also thank you that the Bible comes to us progressively revealed, that you have revealed more and more of your truth along the way. And how privileged are we to be at this point in history where we have the whole We do not have to say, like John the Baptist, one is coming. But we can say, he has come. His name is Jesus. He lived and died and was raised on the third day. So that if anyone repents of their sins and places faith in him, they might have eternal life. So Father, aid us now as we think through these issues, difficult issues, issues with disagreements between believers. May we understand the truth. And even as we've talked about, as Kevin brought up, walk there in a way that is humble. A way that says, what makes us different from another except what we've received from God? So the Lord is gracious. And he's gracious to open our eyes to truth. And no doubt there are issues where we don't understand truth. So God, may you open our eyes to understand it. Even this semester, we pray. In Christ's name. Amen. Dismissed.